Shall we turn again to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel? Reading again the first 13 verses and finishing off this first passage of the Gospel with verses 12 and 13 for this evening. Mark chapter 1, especially verses 12 and 13, but reading together the first 13 verses once more. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to another of those great outstanding events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once he had come into this world of ours to save men and women from their sins. All of the events in the life of our Lord, of course, were outstanding. They couldn't be anything else, seeing they involved the Lord of glory himself. But at the same time, it's not improper to speak about some of the events in the life of our Lord as being outstanding in that peculiar and that particular sense of that word. And the reason for that doesn't lie so much in the event itself, whether it's a strange event or a peculiar event, but especially as that particular event has some significance and bearing on our soul's salvation and as how it's meant to display something of our soul's salvation to our hearts and our minds if the Lord gives us grace to receive it. That baptism, for example, that we looked at last time is one such great outstanding event in the life of our Lord. And when our Savior comes that day to be baptized at the hands of John the Baptist in the river of Jordan, what that event does, you remember from last week, is this, that it immediately sets before us the whole reason and the whole purpose for the coming of Christ into this world of ours. In that baptism, of course, at the hands of John the Baptist, our Lord Jesus Christ was pointing forward to the cross, to the great baptism that he was going to endure and undertake when he would be delivered up to the death of the cross for the sins of men and women. As we said last week, of course, biblically speaking, there is nothing that quite symbolizes death and burial and resurrection like baptism, because the Word of God tells us that that's how it's to be. And when our Lord Jesus Christ looked to the cross time and time again, he spoke about the cross and his suffering there as his baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And so that event, outstanding event of the baptism of the Savior, right at the outset, right at the beginning of his work and ministry in this world in earnest, that is pointing us to a far, far more far-reaching baptism that the Lord is yet going to endure and undertake. But when he takes his place alongside of those penitent sinners that day at Jordan, who are confessing their sins and being baptized at the hands of John the Baptist for the remission of their sins, so our Lord indeed, and as he tells John the Baptist to baptize him, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, So indeed it is his death that the Lord is pointing forward to, his death, his baptism on the cross, and that work of salvation for us there. So, although every event in the life of the Saviour, properly speaking, is outstanding and was outstanding, still withal, there are those particular items, those particular events, which are outstanding in a peculiar sense. And that is because they sum up and tell us so much of the gospel of our redemption that Christ has brought into this world at that time when he came into the world. Now, this temptation of the Saviour, then, that Mark simply refers to in the course of his gospel, which is more fully in the other gospels, Matthew and Luke, this is one of those great outstanding events in the life of our Saviour. Most assuredly, when our Lord comes at this point to be tempted at the hands of the devil, then we are to see the fullness of the significance of the gospel truth in that for our hearts and for our souls. Very different kind of incident from that last week, of course, when you think of those dear, kindly, reverent hands of John the Baptist as they must have baptized the Saviour in the River Jordan. And now you see the Saviour at these malicious, malevolent hands of that old serpent, the devil. Then they are two very contrasting events. Yet at the same time, they're all really, both of them, pointing up to that selfsame kind of incident. And we're to be aware of it then, and to realize that when our Lord does come to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness, then it is our soul's salvation that we're being shown and that is being portrayed and displayed for us. Well then, without any further, like the baptism for last week, we'll look at something of the meaning of the temptation at the hands of the devil, and then we'll look at something of the three temptations that are mentioned in the other Gospels, and of course, all along the way, we trust those issues that come before us by way of application to all of our hearts and all of our souls. Now, the meaning of the temptation of our Saviour, what does it mean when the Saviour gives himself up to be tempted at the hands of the devil? What does it mean when our Saviour undertakes to bear all of that scorn and abuse, all of those suggestions, all of those insinuations from the old serpent, the devil? What's involved in that? And the answer to that, in fact, is the same as what is involved in the baptism of the Saviour. It's all got to do with Christ being the substitute for those who would believe in his name and enter into salvation by trusting in him and in him alone for their soul's salvation. It's really back to that word that the Lord spoke to John the Baptist when John was so hesitant about baptizing the Saviour. "Suffer it to be so now, John," he says, "for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And very simply, you remember what our Lord is telling John there was that he had come into this world to do all things and everything for those that would believe in his name that they could never do for themselves nor never possibly do for themselves. They had fallen away from God, entered into alienation with God, the judgment of God was upon them. And so Christ, in fact, had come into this world to bring a righteousness for those that had no righteousness and to bear the consequences of their unrighteousness in his own body in the tree. When he says it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, our Lord is simply saying that he will live for men in a way that they could never live for themselves, and that he will die for them. He will become their substitute in life. He will become their substitute in death. And when we believe in Jesus Christ with all our hearts for our soul's salvation, my friends, then what comes before us, or rather what has been brought before us in the gospel, is the fact that Christ was indeed my substitute. That he came into this world with that express purpose of being a substitute. And when by the grace of God in the gospel, that gospel is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we see indeed and in truth that he was my substitute. And so Christ indeed has come to make atonement for sin. He has come to die for our unrighteousness. He has come to live to grant us a righteousness that will bring us to appear before God at last. And when he says to John, "So it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," it's that what he's speaking about and that which is setting before us. So substitution. And all of that substitutionary work in the gospel, that's what the gospel means really when it speaks about substitution. And as that is all summed up, as you might say, and displayed in that very first outstanding act in the life of the Savior, now that he has come into this world, in the work and the ministry of the gospel. So, my friends, it's that that clearly is presented to us also in the second outstanding incident in the life of the Savior. You remember that lovely hymn that we cited from last week? For me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast, and hungered sore. And that hymn then goes on to truly say, for me the fierce temptation knew, for me the tempter overthrew. When Christ was baptized in the river of Jordan, pointing to that baptism of the cross, he was doing all of that as the substitute for all them that believe. So that when we do believe, we can look back by faith and see Christ in the river and see Christ in the cross and say, for me, he was baptized. And now, my friends, as Christ comes to be driven into the wilderness at the hands of the Holy Spirit, to be tempted at the hands of the devil, and enters into that contest and that conflict, and above all things, of course, overcomes in that contest and conflict, then the believing child of God is able to look and say also, for me the fierce temptation knew, for me the tempter overthrew. Just as he had no sins really to be baptized in connection with at Jordan, but our sins, so he had nothing to be tempted for. The prince of this world cometh, he says, and findeth nothing in me. But as he was baptized for us, so he was to be tempted for us. As he would live for us and die for us, so he was to enter into the conflict and into the contest for us, and so he was to overcome for us on our behalf. That's what the temptation's all about. And you see what you might call there the timing of the temptation, as it's given to us here in Mark's Gospel in verse 12. And immediately it says, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Immediately. That is, as soon as the Father's voice has pronounced, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, immediately, says the Word of God. Right at that instance, the Holy Spirit of God comes, and the Holy Spirit of God driveth the Savior into the wilderness. And there's something very, very telling in that. You see, in this substitutionary work that the Lord has come to do, what he has come to do, in fact, is to overturn or to reverse everything that was against us, that hindered a right relationship for us with the Lord our God. He had come to reverse everything on our behalf, and no sooner, you see, has he indicated that intention by his baptism than immediately he begins that work. But not only that, my friends, he immediately begins that work at the beginning. At the beginning, where it needed to begin. Because you see, when all's said and done, what was the point at which we entered into a wrong relationship with God? It was at that point in the Garden of Eden, my friends, where our first parents fell under the temptation of that old serpent, the devil, threw in their lot with the devil, railed against the Lord God, and fell out of communion and fellowship with the Lord, their Maker and God in heaven above. That's where it all began. That's what the situation was. That's what the situation is. And that's what the Word of God continuously on converted person sets out for you and for all our consideration. By one man, it says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. In Adam, it says, all die. And the old catechism sums it up well. It says, in Adam, we sinned in him. And we fell in him, with him, in that first transgression. And so you see, my friends, At that point where mankind entered into that wrong relationship with God was at that point where man fell to the temptation and fell under the temptation of that old serpent, the devil. So in this substitutionary work, in this reversing work, in this overturning work of the works of the devil against us, because says the Apostle John, Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Where does he begin that destroying work, that overturning work, that reversing work? He begins it at the beginning. He begins it, my friends, at that very point where we fail. Christ begins to lift us up. At that very point, in a very real sense, of course, and let's never forget this, he has already begun that reversing. Because as soon as Christ intimated his willingness to come into this world to die to save men and women, as soon as he was deity reduced to a span laid in that manger in the stable in Bethlehem, he had already begun that reversing work in a very real sense. Because the crux of the fall, you remember, was when that old serpent insinuated that if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And it was that temptation that clings to us yet, to be as God, to know better than God, to tell God how we're going to be saved or redeemed, or indeed to tell God whether or not we think we do need saved or redeemed. And it was at that point where man wanted to be like God that man fell. And says Paul in the Philippian epistle, he says, he who wasn't just like God, he who was God, he was in the very form of God, but he thought it not a thing to be grasped at or held on to be like God, but he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So as far as that goes, you see, he has already struck the first blow. He has already begun the reversing work in that infant position, in that passive position, if you like. But now you see, when all of this activity begins, now that Christ has come to do everything for us that we could never do by ourselves or of ourselves, immediately Christ begins at that point where man fell. And as man fell in the garden, so Christ comes into the wilderness and he comes to do everything, but everything, everything, my friends, for us that we could never do. And oh, I'll tell you this. Would to God the Church of Christ would learn to insist on the all-sufficiency of Christ alone for the salvation of souls and nothing to be contributed out of our own fallen natures against our God. And in his life and in his death and in every facet of his life, Christ has come to do all things for us. And there in the wilderness, then, he comes to begin. And he comes there, my friends, to overcome temptation on the behalf of those who were overcome by temptation at the beginning. And he comes to overthrow the tempter who overthrew us and our first parents there in the garden at the first. So when we speak about the meaning of the temptation of our Savior, it's that kind of meaning that we're to pour into it. He is our substitute. He is our substitute in all things. Christ all sufficient. Christ alone. Jesus only. Because everything that we could never do, Christ does. And everything that he does with a purpose for the salvation of all his people. And so it's to show that. You see, it's to show the fullness of our salvation in Christ that we do have this record of the temptation and this declaration then of his intention is immediately followed by this great outstanding event when immediately he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted. In Adam, we fall. Only in Christ are we lifted up. In Adam, we fail in the temptation, in Christ we have the victory in the temptation. For me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For me, the fierce temptation you, for me, the tempter overthrew. Can you say that? Stop messing about with your soul, because you'll go to hell if you do. Young people, don't you mess about. You believe in Christ, precious Savior, best friend you'll ever have. You believe in Christ and be saved and serve him with your whole heart. Now, the scenes, of course, and they are tremendous scenes, are they not? As I say, the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, tell us about those scenes, and I'm sure we're all familiar enough with them, all of those temptations, the insinuations and so forth. Thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And the devil, it says, take them into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all this will I give thee, if thou wilt bow down and worship me, and so forth. And Mark, you see, gives us one of what we'll, I'm sure, see as we go on in Mark's gospel, one of those typical wee touches, as you might say, that Mark, by the Holy Spirit of God, brings before us. You see what he says? He says he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Now, none of the other gospels tell us that. And yet he tells us, I suppose in a sense, it's to encourage us to see something of the grace of the Lord for us. In the two temptations, the first and the second, if you like. The first is in a garden. This is in a howling wilderness. The first, my friends, is with all the abundance of the garden, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat. The second is when the Savior has hungered 40 days and 40 nights. The first is when Adam has been given dominion over all the beasts of the fields, when it's at that point where the lion is lying down with the lamb, where everything is peace and tranquility. For Christ that it is in the wilderness with the wild beasts. But you see, Mark, nor Luke, nor Matthew, none of the writers anyway, could have told us anything about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, except Christ had told them. Because there was nobody else in the wilderness but Christ alone, and the devil, of course. You can be sure the devil didn't tell them of his defeat. And so, my friends, there must have come a point when the Savior took aside his apostles and told them what happened those 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And obviously then, when the Lord told that, he told that so that it would be set on record in his word, and not only set in record in his word, in what you would call a purely written form, but in fact in a visual form. In other words, the Savior doesn't simply tell us that he was tempted, he shows us that he was tempted. He gives us an account of the whole events so that we can look and see not only the fact that Christ was tempted, we can look and see the very temptations, how it was carried out and so forth into the bargain. And I think that's a very precious thing. You know, when you were children, I'm sure children do it yet. You remember you used to get that concoction or make that concoction that you called invisible ink. You could do it with milk, probably have a lot of experiments when you go home. And if you write with milk or a made-up substance, it is, in fact, to a degree, invisible. Until you do something. Until you hold it to the fire. Or hold it to the heat. And suddenly what was invisible begins to loom up. Those words or that face, whatever you've drawn or that picture, begins to loom up. What was invisible becomes visible in the heat and in the fire. You see how precious these kind of accounts in the Word of God are, my friends. We know we have a precious Savior, but we see, in fact, just how precious in the heat and in the fire of the temptation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently, no theoretical Savior. He's no armchair redeemer. But when he came to redeem, he came to enter into everything that damned us in the first place. And he went into the heat and into the fire of the temptation at that time in order to lift up those that had fallen under the temptation and to redeem us to the Lord at last. And my unconverted friend, don't you see the implications of all that? Very, very clear. How can you honestly miss it? You see, in that first temptation, the outcome of it was the fall. And because the Word of God says that we're all in Adam by nature, so we all fell in Adam. It's only when we're in Christ that we enjoy the outcome of that temptation that he endured in the victory over the serpent and over the devil and over Satan. So that if we're not in Christ by faith, we are still in Adam and we're still under the consequences of the fall and still under the condemnation of God and the curse upon us. In Adam, all die. Only in Christ shall all be made alive. And we're either in Christ or we're not. And if we're still only in Adam, then we're under the fall and the curse and the condemnation. Doesn't mean, of course, that once we're in Christ, then we don't get any temptations. I'm sure it's probably right to say that it's only then that we truly get temptations. I don't know of unconverted people. If you unconverted person, I don't know if you're ever really tempted at all. Probably there are some generalities. You get a bit of a lump in your throat because there's still a conscience. But I'll tell you this. Hardly is a non-converted person tempted in those great areas. That is, those areas concerning the Lord God in heaven above. One thing to feel a bit of pang of conscience if somebody is stealing or murdering or something like that. But it takes very little out of a person to despise God. Don't get tempted along that way, or you don't feel a temptation along that way. That's done freely, for free, without wages, as the servant of your old father, the devil. My friends, it's only when the Lord comes then and redeems our souls, then we know what temptation is, but at the same time, we know that we have a victory in temptation. Even because Christ has granted the victory to us. But the meaning of that temptation, the application of it to our souls, it is part of that substitutionary work of the Saviour for us, and it is to be received by faith and enjoyed by faith. Now, just a wee quick glance at the three temptations. As I say, familiar with them, the first one, when the devil comes and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The second one, when the devil takes the Lord onto the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to cast himself down because the Lord has given his angels charge over him and so forth. And then the third, where he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in the twinkling of an eye and tells him to fall down and worship him. And all of this, he says, will I give unto thee. And although the temptations are very different in their individual pieces, at the same time, they're characteristic of how the devil ever works. And the devil ever works, you see, in the hearts and minds of men and women by casting aspersions on the character of God and on the truth of God. He always wants to show us God in a wrong light, either one way or the other. And of course, he always constantly wants to contradict what God has said. So in the first, thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And there, of course, you see, the devil is not only casting aspersions on what God has just said, but he's casting aspersions on the character of God. Hasn't God just said, thou art my beloved Son. Thou art my Son, my beloved, in fact. And now you see, here's this beloved Son of God in the wilderness without bread. Without bread. What a thing. And what kind of a father is this God to this one who is the Son of God, if this Son of God of the Father doesn't even have any bread to eat? And you see, it's that old tactic of the devil to make God out to be as a robber and as malevolent to men and women. God is out to rob you, or out to strip away from you everything that would grant you enjoyment in this life. So he did at the beginning. Has God said that you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? God surely is a God who holds back. He's malevolent. He's against you. He's robbing you. And what the devil did at the beginning, the devil did in the temptation with Christ, ever does with men and women. Distorts the character of God, and on the one hand, so easily can make God out to be, as I say, that malevolent God who wants to rob us of everything that would be good and pleasurable for us in our life. In the second temptation, and this is typical of the devil, he does the exact opposite. And he comes to the Lord there and he sets the character of God before our Lord Jesus Christ, not as malevolent, but as benevolent. Not as a God who wants to place limitations upon you, but as a God who will give you free scope. In fact, a God on whom you can surely presume that everything is going to be all right at the end. Takes the Saviour up onto the pinnacle of the temple, it says. And he says to the Lord, now look, cast yourself down. He even quotes the Bible. He says, because the Bible says that he will give his angels charge over thee, and they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now he was misquoting the Bible, of course. But what he was simply saying to the Saviour was indeed that you can risk yourself, because God is so good that God will surely take care of you and look after you. And as I say, even endeavours to quote the Bible to do that. Old Bishop Hall has got a lovely word about that. He says, what is this that I see? Satan himself with a Bible under his arm and a text of Scripture in his mouth. And doesn't the devil love to get you to presume? And I'll tell you the text that he loves to use to do it and misquotes it, as surely as he misquoted that psalm to the Saviour. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Surely, says the devil, if God is a God of love, how can anyone ever be in hell? And he leads you by the nose, my friend, to presume on the benevolence of God. One time he heaps up God before you as malevolent, another time as absolutely benevolent, so that you can do whatever you like, and there's a larger hope at the end, and all will be well because God is good. There's another lovely wee bit in that second temptation, of course, that I've mentioned before, but let's not miss it. When the Saviour is taken by the devil onto the pinnacle of the temple and told to cast himself down, that's in line with an old rabbinical tradition. The rabbis taught, in fact, and they said that when Messiah comes, this is how you'll know Messiah, he shall come to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, you see, for what other reasons would the devil at that point have taken the Saviour to the pinnacle of the temple? The point wasn't simply casting himself down. He could have cast himself down from one of the cliff edges in the wilderness. The point was that he was to stand and display himself on the pinnacle of the temple as the Messiah who had come, then cast himself down in that great display of Messiahship, and of course be borne up in the hands of God in whom he was going to presume. But very simply, the devil takes an old hoary tradition and tries to insinuate it as truth into the heart and mind of the Saviour. If misquoted texts are used by the devil to mislead many, traditions, my friends, are used, perhaps a dozen times more, to the selfsame purpose. And how many traditions there are on which people are basing their hope of eternity, and they come right from the devil's mouth and the devil's stable itself. And so, of course, the third temptation, very blatant, bow down and worship me, and all of this I will give to you. And many people sell their souls, not for all the kingdoms of this world, but for a couple of trinkets. A couple of trinkets, my friends. A bit of chrome, or a piece of wood, or a dazzling stone, or a night out, or a heel fellow well met. Sell their souls and bow down and worship the devil. And the Savior's response, remember, is the essence of the gospel. Those three times over, says the Savior, it is written, it is written, it is written. You see, when it comes to the gospel, how do you or I or anyone, how does a person receive the gospel into their hearts? How do they receive salvation? They receive salvation by believing what God has written in his word. That's what belief, that's what faith means. It means trusting in, relying upon, laying hold of what God has said. And when our Savior takes and quotes to the devil here what is written in the Word of God, my friends, that lays down the pattern for any of us in overcoming the devil at any time in our lives and for entering into salvation over and above the devil right at the very beginning of our lives. If you want a significant word, that very first, it is written, that the Savior uses. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What a word for this present day. When we've ended up with man being presented and thinking of himself as little more than an animal being that only needs bread for his belly, and that's the end of it. Says the Savior, man shall not live by bread alone. Why? Because he's more than an animal being. He's more than a physical being. He's a spiritual being. And if he needs bread to feed his physical being, he needs bread to feed his spiritual being. And that is the word of Almighty God. He shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And be sure of it, my friends, we can heap up all the bread that we need for this life, and it will do us not one iota of good when we have to enter into eternal life and appear before the Lord our God. You want an outstanding example of that? You remember the man that had his barns absolutely chock-a-block full of the makings of bread for all days to come. Sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast much laid up for many days. Thou fool, says the Lord, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall those things be? Food for the belly, but eternal life is needed for the soul, and eternal life is ministered through the word of eternal life, and is received by faith in them that believe. When all said and done, don't you see that it really is the issue of belief, of faith, of the essence? In fact, boiling it down to one statement, it's all the issue of that which the gospel, the word of God, calls the word of the cross. All the word most assuredly in general, but the word of the cross in particular. And when the Savior immediately takes on, my friends, to reverse that damnation that was against us on account of falling under the temptation in Adam, immediately the devil also begins at the beginning as far as he's concerned. And when the devil says immediately to the Savior, in the first of the temptations, if thou be the Son of God, he's not contradicting the fact that Christ is the Son of God in his very essence and being. He knows that. He knows that. But what he's attacking is the Son of God, as he has been pronounced the beloved Son of God, who has undertaken in that baptism to go to that baptism in the cross that is yet to be. That's what he's attacking. And the devil always attacks and invariably attacks the cross. Wasn't denying that Jesus the Christ was the Son of God. He was assailing the Son of God who had come as the Son of Man to die for the sons of men. And that's always the crux of the matter. To the Jews, says the apostle, this cross of Christ is a stumbling block because they love their self-righteousness and they love their religiosity and they love to work their own salvation. So they stumble at the thought of one having to be crucified for their sins. And to the Greeks, he says, with all their philosophy and with all their reasoning, he says that same cross of the Savior dying there, it's foolishness to them. Even dear old Peter, you remember, when the Lord speaks about going to Jerusalem to be crucified, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be. And the Savior's words final to Peter, get thee hence, Satan. Anything that impinges on the cross of Christ is of Satan. Even when it's in the mouth of an apostle. And my friends, that's the issue. And the great issue with regards to any of us is, what do we think of Jesus Christ crucified for sins? And it's to be shown right at the outset then that the devil attacks and will ever attack the cross. So you settle it in your mind this night, because you see you've got two parties here. In relation to the cross of Christ, you've got the devil who comes out to do all to assail it, all to overthrow it if he possibly can, all to do everything against the Lord of glory. You've got the Father, on the other hand, who has just said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased with the cross of his Son. The devil despises the work of Christ. On whose side are you? On whose side? You giving your amen to the devil or to God? You be sure of it, my friend, that as you answer, while it is time, so that answer stands against you or for you in all eternity. When Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then we have those verses as the beginning. Then summing it up very simply, it's this. The beginning is that one would come through whom there would be salvation. He intimates that right at the beginning, what he has come to do. He has come to be baptized for us on the cross, here in symbol, but eventually and ultimately on the cross. And he has come to do all that so that we might repent and have remission of sins. He has come to overthrow the devil. He has come to bring in everlasting salvation. And you make sure, my friend, that you have that gospel, that good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and then go on to know him and to bless him now and then forever and forevermore. A hand almighty to defend, a near for every call, a peaceful life, an honored end, and heaven to crown it all. And that's what the gospel is. It's peace now with God and peace everlasting in his presence.